Philippians chapter 3. We're going to focus at verse 10 and 11, but we'll start back at verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. And again, Lord, we just pray that as we take a look at it, that you would take a look at our hearts and you would remold what has slipped out of shape, or perhaps what has never been in the right. We pray, Lord, that you would do surgery on the souls of your people, and you would teach us what to believe and how to walk, and that you would do it for your glory, that you would do it for that alone. Give none of it to us, as it's only right and fitting for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And can you imagine what that would have been like if somehow we could have been there at the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth? If we could have witnessed creation, can you imagine if you had been there and you see the blackness out of nothing, something comes out of darkness, light, the very opposite of the quality itself. And then the earth, which is formless and void, suddenly starts to take shape, and land and sea emerge as distinct substances. And then vegetation appears. And then eventually man himself, the creatures as well, and so on. And it would just be amazing. You'd be filled, I'm sure, with such a sense of cosmic wonder. You'd be like a child, you know, in the Narnia film that just came out. They open the closet doors, and the little girl just looks at this new world and is just filled with this deep sense of wonder. And oh, how that would be so great and matchless to see that. And maybe in a certain sense, we can see that. Maybe we can see God's creation today, because he's not through creating. Jesus said in John chapter 5, that my Father is still working until this day. He's still working. He's even still creating. Though he rested from the initial work of creation on the Sabbath, he still kept on working, governing and directing the creation, and even creating to this day. And he's doing the work of creation in people. He's glorifying saints. He's changing the lives of people. And what a privilege it is to be here in the church and to see God's creative work in his own sheep, in his own people, his elect, that are chosen not by anything they've done, not by descent, not because they have Christian parents, but those that are chosen by grace alone. These he's going to do a great work in, and them only. And so it's a great masterpiece to behold. Angels and men can look and see God do a great creative work in people. And this is, again, is only true of those that are born of him. And last week we looked at Philippians chapter 3. In the 9th verse, we saw that a sinner is not saved by the works of the law, but according to Christ alone, received by faith, as we believe in God and in the accomplishment of redemption through through His Son, Jesus Christ, we are accounted righteous. We're accounted righteous. But before we think that we're just accounted righteous, only to go out the door and live in an unrighteous manner, as though justification were the whole picture, Paul gives us verse 10 and verse 11 of Philippians chapter 3. And here we find another strand of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that we always present, or at least often, at least I know I do, and at least we hear it presented in an incomplete way. There's another strand of the gospel. It's not just the good news that we're free from the guilt of sin, but we're free from the power of sin. That's part of the gospel, and it needs to be presented. The good news includes not only a righteousness with which we can stand before God, but a righteousness in us that we can live for God. And these two are married, and they cannot be divorced. They cannot be separated. Now, Paul speaks of a desire to know Christ. That's his ambition. I want to know Christ, and I want to be like Him. I want to be conformed to Him. Now, that's very important. That's what a Christian is. A Christian wants to be like Jesus Christ. There's no antinomianism in the Bible. That is the view that you can just do whatever you want. A Christian wants to be like Jesus. I've never liked the slogan, what would Jesus do? But I appreciate the principle behind it. I don't think it's very applicable, though. We should ask not what would Jesus do, but what does God command? Because that is what Jesus would do. That's the only way we can know what He would do and is doing and has always done. And that's the way we need to think. But I appreciate the principle, the idea that we want to be like Christ. Now, how do we do that? How do we have the power to live the Christian life? We can't just obey. We don't have that power in us intrinsically. It's God who sanctifies us. Now, let's take a look just at Philippians. We won't go anywhere else for this point. But back up to the first chapter, and we'll just walk through a few verses, and I want you to just look at who is being attributed as the source of sanctification. We'll start at the sixth verse of the first chapter, 1 verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Then go down to the 11th verse of the same chapter. The fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now the 13th verse of the second chapter. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His own good pleasure. 13th verse of the fourth chapter. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Again, it's God who is the author of sanctification. Again and again and again. The Christian life cannot be lived in your own strength and in your own resources. It is Christ, the triune God, really, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that sanctifies and empowers you to live according to His law. And that's part of the uniform presentation of the gospel. The law of God is not efficacious to sanctify you. It's just the directional equipment. If you're on a sailboat and you have the most state-of-the-art equipment, you have all the best depth gear, wind detection equipment, you have the maps, you have everything. You can't get where you're going with that equipment. You still need wind in the sails. And the law of God is the map. But God Himself is the wind that sanctifies believers. Just as a vine gives birth to fruit, so it is God who gives the increase in holiness. Now our text deals with this reality. It deals both with the life of God in us as a present process, that's verse 10, and as a future hope, and that's verse 11. And we'll spend more time with the former than the latter. Hopefully next week we can look more at the idea of the future hope and so forth. So we'll spend more time on present process. Verse 10 talks about this, that I may know the power of His resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. So there's these two ideas, the resurrection and the crucifixion of Christ, and somehow this relates to us. And this is what we'll take a look at. We'll deal with them in reverse order. Firstly, being conformed to his death. What does Paul mean when he says this? What does it mean to be somehow related to the crucifixion of our Savior? It's difficult to know because here in Philippians, he doesn't define his terms. So in order to know what Paul means, we have to look elsewhere. He obviously anticipated that the Philippians would know what he means, but we don't. We don't know what he means, so we'll have to outsource. And we find that in Pauline language, in the language of the Apostle Paul, what he means can best be discerned from Romans chapter 6. That's where he really defines what he means when he uses this kind of language here. In Romans, Paul has been fleshing out the gospel of Jesus Christ. He states his thesis of what that letter is about in 16 and 17 of the first chapter. And then from verse 18 right to 3:20, he deals with the sinfulness of man and how he deserves the wrath of God. And then that great hinge, 3:21. From then on, right to the end of chapter 5, he speaks about the glorious gospel. And then he anticipates that perennial argument that comes up again and again, and it comes up today. What about works? If we're saved by Christ alone, apart from works, why bother with works? That's the objection that he raises in 6 verse 1. It's actually kind of revealing, isn't it, about the human heart. We ask, well, what about works? You know, we don't really want to do them unless they count for justification. It's kind of a weird objection when you think about it. Well, what about works? Why should I bother doing them if it's not for justification? You know, there's no sense of I should just do them because God commands. But this is the way we think, at any rate. And people ask this today. They ask it today. This is not a historical piece of trivia from Rome or from Philippi or wherever. We still ask, what about works? Well, Paul answers that in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And what he teaches there is that we've been crucified. The sinful nature, that gravity that pulls us towards sin, has been broken. It's completely broken. There's a definitive break from sin. We will not, if we've been born again, we will not continue in sin. It's impossible. Verse 6 of Romans 6, 6 and 7. Our old self was, not is or will be, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Again, in other words, that natural pull towards hatred of God and his law is broken. The fetters have fallen, the chains, the links of the chains have loosed their embrace, and we are no longer a slave to sin. It's a fact of biblical doctrine. It's true that we are not slaves to sin. And this is something we need to hear today. Many people that speak about sanctification, that process by which we're made holy, don't believe this. They don't teach it. But we are actually completely free. Let's just run through a bit of a thought experiment to illustrate this. Let's say that there was a POW, a prisoner of war, and he was taken into a prisoner of war camp in the middle of a jungle. So let's say it's down in a valley. And the prisoner passes the perimeter, and it's electric fence, it's the dogs, it's the towers with the manned sentry posts, and the fence is electrified, and so forth. And then he descends into the valley, into the pit below, and there he wastes away. But after a while, he tries to escape, so he'll climb up the walls, or the hills, rather, and he comes out over, and only to encounter the fence and the guards and what have you, and then he's sent back down into the valley. And from the vantage point of the valley, you can't actually see the fence and the perimeter. It's defended. He just knows it's there. And again, he escapes several times, though never successfully. And after a while, he gets discouraged, and he no longer ventures out anymore. He just resigns himself that this is his lot in life, and he stays in the valley basin, thinking, this is it. This is as good as it gets. But what if they abandoned the prison? What if there was a shift in the balance of power in the war and they just left? They didn't tell them. They're like, oh, forget them. Let's just get out of here. And so no longer defended perimeter. It's completely open. But the man has resigned himself to, even without him knowing it, a voluntary imprisonment. He will not come out of the valley. Even though he's completely free, he's resigned himself to just stay there thinking that the perimeter is still defended and that he can't escape. So he's free, but self-imprisoned. And this is the way many Christians live. We live completely free, but we won't appropriate that. We won't actually work out what's already ours. We live as prisoners when we're not. You see, we have been crucified with Christ. There is no electrified fence. We are free from sin's power. It is not the proper Christian response to say, I can't stop drinking alcohol. I can't stop viewing pornography. I cannot break my addiction to gossip or gluttony or dishonesty or pride or whatever. There is no Christian addicts to anything. You may struggle with these things, but I'm convinced that sin is really an issue of deception. For the Christian, it's an issue of deception. We deceive ourselves into thinking we're in the valley with a guarded perimeter, when in fact we're completely free. We've been crucified with Christ. Now, secondly, he talks in the first half of the 10th verse of chapter 3 of Philippians about knowing the power of his resurrection, knowing the power of his resurrection. And again, we turn to Romans 6 to find help at defining our terms here in Philippians 3. We find that this idea is really the flip side of the coin. Just as we've died onto sin, we're now alive onto righteousness by virtue of Christ's resurrection power. 6 verse 4 of Romans says this: therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Therefore, not only negatively speaking, are we dead to sin, but we are alive, positively speaking, to God. We attend, so to speak, in Christ both a funeral and a baby shower. We attend the death commemoration of the sinful nature and the wonderful advent of a new zeal, a new lust for God's law and the ability to walk according to his precepts. This is true of the regenerate person. A Christian is a new creation. A new principle of life flows through their souls as river water flows through a channel. And it's unstoppable. It's unstoppable. A Christian may not be saved by works, but a saved Christian works. Period. It's a fact. You're not saved by works, but a saved Christian works. No qualifiers. The new principle of life is too life-giving and too life-changing not to actually have some visible impact. Think about it. Did God save you only to have you continue blaspheming his name in the public square and the home? Did God give you his Holy Spirit only to enable you to live like the person that doesn't have him? Is that what it looks like? Is the Holy Spirit's ministry so pathetic that it looks like nothing? Did God purchase you by the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ, just to give you a longer extension of life so you can entertain your perversions and your lusts? Is that all God's interested in, just justifying you so you can continue to just rebel? God did not save us to save us. He saved us to glorify himself in purchasing a people for his own possession, who Titus 2:14 says are zealous for good works. And how can we do that? How can we worship God and be zealous for good works if we're still in bondage to sin, if we're still addicts to vices? This is not true of the believer. The Lord promises in the gospel not only eternal life, but the life of Christ, that we'd be dead to sin and alive to the things of God. This is part of the glory of the gospel, sanctification. It's life in the fullest sense of the term, animating you and molding you more in the likeness of Jesus Christ, going from glory to glory. Many mornings where I live, I drive by the remains of a burnt out home. It's actually a really tragic story. The whole family died. And it's sad. I drive by it and there's nothing left. It's just a black square on the grass. That's all that's left. Nothing. No height. It's just completely a black square on the lawn. Nothing more. No laughter of children. Nothing. A terrible tragedy. I didn't know the people. I've heard of them. But when I drive by there, I just think, how sad that they lost everything. One son actually wasn't there and he lived on. And I can just imagine what he's going through right now. But I also thought about it as I drive by. Look at the power of fire. How in a moment you can lose everything. You can have a happy home and beautiful children and then nothing. And it got me thinking about fire itself as a distinct, very unusual thing. You ever meditated on that? Probably not. But think about fire. If you have a wooden box and you put water in the box, what do you have? You have a wooden box that holds water. You have sand and you put it in a wooden box, you have a box full of sand. But if you put a ball of fire into a wooden box, you don't have a box full of fire. You have a bigger ball of fire. You see, it proselytizes. Fire wins converts. It evangelizes. It, whatever it touches, it turns that thing into the thing that it itself is. And the Holy Spirit is like that. What He touches becomes holy. Fire is a fitting comparison to God, the Holy Spirit, and His ministry and His work. A tree will be known by its fruit, Jesus Christ said. And He said that if you make the tree good, its fruit will be good. And if you are saved, if you are born again, you are a good tree. And the fruit can be expected and will be so. Or you can even reverse it. If no fruit ever does come, then you're not a good tree. And you need to be born again. From this it follows that nobody can live the Christian life without the Christian life. It's Christ's resurrection power in you that enables you to live the Christian life. Now, the second idea, which we won't deal with right now, the candle burns a little low, so we'll pick it up more in detail next week. But it's this idea of the future hope. Sanctification is a present process. But there's also always connected with it the idea of the future hope. Verse 10 rolls right into verse 11 in Philippians chapter 3, where he's talking there about the final resurrection. And you find this association between holiness and eschatology. That's the term that refers to the end times, the study of the end. And you find that these things have a relationship that's inseparable. Let's just take a look again through Philippians and notice that holiness is so often connected to the end, that there's something more here than just a coincidence or some sort of literary device. Take a look. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then 2 verse 12, which we already read a little earlier. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then it goes on into 2:16, talk about holding fast so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory. Again, the day of Christ is related to personal holiness. Verse 5 of the 4th chapter says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Again, there's always this idea. You see, sanctification is a hint of heaven. If glorification would be like a tree, the roots extend back into time, and personal sanctification in our lives is like those roots. It's a hint of kingdom life already intruding into now. And so it's a hint of heaven, and the ideas are often associated. And this is a great encouragement in your struggles in sanctification, is knowing there'll be a day of complete liberation where there'll be no even stumbling. There'll be no more living in the valley, even though you're free. You just will live free as you are free. And so that's a great encouragement. What Paul associates together in his writings, let me encourage you to associate in your thinking. So, again, let's just summarize here. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you are free. You have died to sin, sin's power, and you have the newness of life. Therefore, live as a freed person. I'm often amazed that this is what the Bible teaches about sanctification. This is what it teaches. Just stop doing it. You have the power. Just grow up. Stop sinning. You are free from its power. And you have the power of God in you. And it will take root and it will bear fruit. Secondly, think about the eschaton. Think about the future. Think about when the new Jerusalem descends. Paul keeps associating those two ideas. We should do likewise. We should think, as we struggle with personal holiness, about the perfection of holiness when his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Sanctification, again, is a hint of heaven. And so when it's all summed up, when all of history wraps up, you can sort of bookend it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but in the end, God creates a new humanity, a renewed humanity, new people that fulfills the promise to Jeremiah in the 31st chapter, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This has to mean something. God is actually going to do this work in his people. There must be holiness. And so it just, you can just meditate on that. What a glorious thing. Paradise lost, paradise regained, and then surpassed in Jesus Christ, a people perfected for his own possession. So you're not saved by works, but you're saved onto works. And God will do something in you. He did not save you just for the sake of saving you. But there will be fruit. There has to be. That's part of the gospel that needs to be presented. And so if you want to know this life, if you want to be free, not only from the guilt of sin, not only from the curse of the law, but from a life in which you cannot please the Lord, then the gospel is for you and you need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, not only from the guilt of sin, but from its power. And so call on him today, for the Lord is near. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this glorious gospel, which is more robust than we can even imagine. It includes much more than we think about. Not only, Lord Jesus, did you save us from sin, but you saved us from a life of darkness. And Lord, forgive us that we so often live as though your ministry through the sending of your Spirit had no power. Forgive us that we do believe that we're in bondage and that we're enslaved, when in fact you tell us that the nature, the old nature, has been crucified. There's a definitive break with sin. And moreover, that you put your Spirit in us and we have your resurrection power that we can walk in newness of life. We thank you that this is true of the believer. And we thank you that we go from glory to glory, and that one day we'll be living in a glorified earth where we can truly do your will all the time. We pray, Father, this process would be more and more true of us. We pray, Lord, that we would believe that we're free and would not live in the valley, but would walk out and enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ from sin's power, and would bear fruit a thousandfold for your glory. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.